Many of you know that baseball is my favorite sport. I love to say that it's called the thinking man's game. I suspect that is to try to justify how a sport with so much downtime could be exciting to watch or play. But there is a lot to think about. Pitchers have to think about the hitter's tendencies, the positioning of their fielders, the statistical expectations for what will be thrown. Infielders have to think about the runner's movements, the batter at the plate, and what pitch is coming his way. Base runners have to think about the number of outs, the pitcher's delivery, the coach's signs, and where the ball is likely to be hit. Base running is actually where you see the most mental errors in baseball. A guy will forget how many outs there are and take off on a line drive. They'll leave too soon or miss a sign and not leave at all. They'll ignore the stop sign and try to get an extra base. So growing up, I had coaches who would spend hours practicing all the different scenarios to sharpen our skills at base running, knowing the situation. And coaches, because we spent all that extra time in practice, would get particularly angry when we made base running errors. You never wanted to be the guy who made the mental mistake that cost us the run. If you were, you knew that when you got back to the dugout, you'd get the angry question, "Where is your head at, kid? Get your head in the game." I have advice to get your head in the game. Works for more than just baseball and more than just athletics. Excellence at almost anything requires focus and discipline. Even extraordinary skill cannot overcome a lack of focus and intentionality. As a kid, I never did as well on tests as I should have because I would work through the test too quickly and make careless errors. Do you kids ever do that? I wasn't intentional about working slowly and carefully through the problem to be certain my answers were correct. And my parents and teachers reminded me of that all the time. In fact, I could give a list of illustrations just from my own life on what it looks like to lack focus and create a barrier to excellence. But how about living the Christian life? Do we think that takes focus and intentionality? Or will we get by on instinct and feelings? We see athletes and scholars work intentionally toward excellence by developing discipline and focus. Do we ever consider applying that rigor to the Christian life? Paul puts on his coach jersey in this part of the letter, and going forward will routinely tell the Roman Christians and us that we need to get our heads in the game. The outcome of the alternative has been described all throughout this letter. Unconcerned living. It's godless, selfish living, and it leads to condemnation and death. And thankfully, he shows us how that condemnation can be overcome through faith in Jesus Christ. And because he's shown us that, at this point in the letter, the question changes. It's no longer how can a person be saved that Paul's answering, but how should a saved person live? And over for the next 8 chapters, Paul's going to give the answer according to the Spirit. Much of what Scripture teaches us is by way of contrast. Proverbs teaches about the ways of folly and wisdom. Jesus distinguishes between what the scribes say and what is written in the Word of God. Scripture regularly contrasts two paths. And in the latter half of Romans, Paul coaches us by contrasting two ways of living, life according to the flesh and life according to the Spirit. Unfortunately, one life appears much easier than the other. Life according to the flesh is unintentional and undisciplined. It doesn't need to intentionally pursue self-control and the development of good habits. It doesn't have to be purposeful. You can just do what you want and make excuses or apologies later. It doesn't have to be thoughtful about other people and their needs and their weaknesses. It's easy to live according to the flesh because that's the default. If we aren't living a different way on purpose, that's how we're going to live. The latter half of Romans is Paul calling us to get our heads in the game and to intentionally live by the Spirit. Verse 5, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. We set our minds on those things. We who are in Christ no longer live with minds set on the things of the flesh. And that doesn't happen by accident. So we have to get our heads in the game and set our minds on things of the Spirit. Now for his part, Paul certainly gives us enough reasons to do that. Reasons from the negative, like verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. And verse 7 is hostile to God. And verse 8 cannot please God. And reasons from the positive, like verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, Christ is in you. Verse 11, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is at work, giving life to your own spirit. Because of what Christ has done for us and in us, Paul is saying we are no longer that, and we are now this. And in one way, it's as simple as that. It is what we are. Why does our cat Julius act like a cat? Because a cat is what he is. Why do Atlanta sports teams break our hearts in the playoffs? Because that is what they are. Why does a Christian live by the Spirit instead of by the flesh? Because that is what she is. Even though Paul presents holiness as a responsibility we have, he does not present it as an option. We will do it because it is who we are. Verse 12, we are no longer debtors to the flesh. We've been saved from the things of the flesh by God through Christ. We will not then spend our lives attached to the things that formerly condemned us. That's like being freed from prison, only to put ourselves under a self-imposed house arrest for the remainder of our lives. Why would you do that? Paul says you can't. That those who are alive because of the Spirit do set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, because this is the theme of the last half of Romans, there will be a lot of sermons about sanctification, holiness, and putting sin to death in the coming weeks. This provides us with the opportunity to focus on some very specific applications of that broad theme as we work our way through these chapters. Because the theme repeats, and you don't want to hear the same sermon every week, and I don't want to preach the same sermon every week, we can dig deeply into individual aspects of how biblical passages like these and see transform our lives by the Spirit. So in this morning's passage, one such application caught my eye as I was thinking about how the Bible teach through contrast. This isn't the only thing this text says, but I want us to get deep into the details. In verse 6, you have an expected contrast between death and life. But notice that it's not just life. Paul adds the word peace. The contrast is death and life and peace. And then look in verse 7, Paul uses the word hostility to describe the flesh's relationship to God's law. Hostility and peace, a contrast within the broader contrast. That's one lens through which I think we can examine our relationship to the Spirit. The Spirit of life that Paul says is at work within us is in fact a spirit of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Peace is good. It is a state of being worth pursuing, and it must always begin in our lives by finding peace with God. Paul told us back in chapter 5 that since we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And here, he says in verse 14 that we're now sons of God. We have familial peace, the peace of family with the God of the universe. At least we're in one peaceful family, right? But this peace with God, which comes from the Spirit of God, should, in fact, radiate outward and promote peace in our other relationships, in all of our various families, to use that word broadly, biological, church, work, neighborhood, friends. A heart that is not at peace with God cannot truly promote peace elsewhere. That heart is, in its best moments, restless, and in its worst, hostile. Each is opposed to peace. In Augustine's Confessions, he says to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." A lack of peace. A millennium later, the philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, "What does this craving proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty trace? This he tries in vain to fill in with everything around him, but none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled by God himself." Wow. Pascal is describing restlessness of the soul, an utter lack of peace, which comes to those who try to satisfy their restlessness with anything that isn't God's peace. These are very hard words for a control freak like me. Could it be that at least some of the anxiety in my life exists because I'm not satisfied with God's control, and so I trade His peace for the restlessness that comes from trying to control everything myself? Beyond restlessness, Paul also speaks of hostility toward God. In Christ, the condemnation we deserve for this hostility is taken away. But as our new man continues battle with the old, we still certainly reap from it a powerful lack of peace. Verse 7, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Even now, aren't we often guilty of picking and choosing with regards to the law of God? The ones that come more easily to us matter a great deal, especially when others fail to keep them. But the ones that would take more work, more discipline, more intentionality, dare I say, even we Christians can become hostile to God with regards to them? Myself, I've never thought of God as too demanding until His demands call me to do something that actually takes effort. The things God requires of you, those are quite reasonable to me. All of us sometimes simply refuse to keep God's law. Sometimes we even go a step further, refusing to study or think deeply about ways we should apply God's law in our own lives. What is that but hostility toward God and His law? That's why I push the envelope the way I do in Sunday school with application, where I say on the third commandment, "Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that?" I don't want to create Pharisees and legalists. I don't want you to be bound by the holiness that I apply in my own life. But I also don't want to let you off the hook the way I let myself off the hook for not even thinking about these things. Not even doing the mental exercise of what does it mean to keep the third commandment in the 21st century. We have to do that together. I bet you could think of at least one area of holiness where you've chosen not to dig in too deeply because you suspect you won't like what you find or that it will take too much work to do the right thing. Setting our minds on things of the Spirit will require us to give up things we don't want to give up, to admit things we don't want to admit, and to suffer the embarrassment of apologies we don't want to offer. But what if instead of viewing that as the cost, some great sacrifice we have to make in order to live for God, what if instead we saw it as a way to live with gratitude within the peace that God has made with us? We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Whether or not we live in that peace with God in a given moment, well, that's up to us. It requires a conscious, intentional choice. This is where discipline comes in. It's very easy to become lax about walking with the Spirit and to slip back into the easier path of the flesh. And what I'm saying this morning is, when this is happening in our lives, when we're getting lax about our discipline and our intentionality for holiness, one of the ways we will see that as a result is a lack of peace in our families, all of them. Because we're not living within the peace that God made with us. And so we lose peace within ourselves, which is the restlessness or the hostility I described before. And so we put at risk all of our peace with others. Every marriage has fights, every friendship too. Siblings and parents and children, every close human relationship will involve disagreement. We will hurt, disappoint, and offend. But some relationships seem defined by a lack of peace. Some people, through restlessness or hostility, infect every family they're a part of with anti-peace. And when we're restless with God, we're the one. We're restless within ourselves, and we get restless with one another, and that manifests as impatience, as a lack of grace and charity, as condescension and arrogance. Or when we're hostile with God, we're angry within ourselves, and we're hostile with one another. That manifests as combativeness, distrust, and an unwillingness to forgive. And while this is expected of unbelievers, these also creep into our lives when we're not intentionally pursuing holiness through the peace we have with God. What do you see when you evaluate your own life through this lens? Are there peaceful families in your life? And where there is not peace, why not? Yes, there are often times when such peace does not depend on us, and there should be no guilt over those situations. Yet it's also too easy to excuse our bad habits and our lack of discipline and ignore the serious impact these are having on our families and relationships. Paul tells us to get our heads in the game. While our justification, our objective peace with God, is entirely of God's doing, the quality of our lives in response to that has a lot to do with us. Paul tells those in the church in Ephesus, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. God created us. God prepared good works for us. And we have to walk in them. Now, we do this only by the Spirit, which is why this starts by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. And this is not optional. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. This is what children of God do. And it takes intentional, disciplined, focused work. Have you noticed, as we're deluged by advertisements all the time now, how much the phrase no obligation has started to appear in everything? You can hear the sales pitch with no obligation to buy. You can try the item with no obligation to keep it. You can sign up for the service with no obligation to continue it. You can try before you buy, see before you spend, and everything has a return policy. You're never obligated to keep it. This is helpful, I suppose. I have reservations even about that when it comes to purchasing. But I think our attraction to no obligation runs even deeper than the stuff we buy. I had friends in college, you did too, maybe you were this friend, who would never commit to doing anything they were asked to do in advance. The freedom to see how they felt in a given moment and what they wanted to do then was just too important for them to commit. They hated the feeling of being obligated to do what they said they would do. Staggering number of couples are living together with no desire or intention to enter into marriage and the obligation that it carries. Churches now keep count of regular attenders, those who want to come to church without the obligations imposed by membership. The dominant mindset is all around us. Obligations are bad. You should never put yourself in a position where anything is expected of you. You should be free at every moment to do what you want, to come and go as you please. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this concept, applied to the realm of theology, cheap grace. He writes, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. It's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Over and over again, Paul tells us that while there is ultimate and transformational freedom in Christ, that freedom is from sin, from death, and from condemnation. It is not freedom from all obligations. Everyone serves a master. Verse 12, either your master is the flesh or the spirit, but you have a master. You cannot be in Christ and be debtors to the flesh, continuing to set your minds on the things of the flesh. And so you then have as your master the spirit. And that comes with obligations. And this morning I'm suggesting one way, not the only way, not the best way, one way we can work backward up the causal chain to evaluate whether or not we've got our head in the game is to look at the peace within our families, all our relationships, and the part that we play in that. Peace in relationships is a beautiful fruit of the Spirit at work. And when peace is not present, we need to ask why. And for the parts that depend on us, we need to do something about it. Am I interrupting the peace of this relationship because I'm restless within myself? Am I preventing peace in this relationship because I'm hostile to parts of the law of God? And if so, am I feeling this way because I'm choosing not to live within the peace that God has made with me? It's a lot of work. And that's just the work we have to do to figure out what the work we need to do is. Costly grace, Bonhoeffer writes, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, Bonhoeffer wrote, it's costly because it cost God the life of his Son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Is it worth all this work just to live at peace within our families? I don't know. But that's the wrong question. Because living intentionally by the Spirit, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, doesn't just bring peace within all our relationships. It brings peace within ourselves, and it proves the peace that God has established with us. That surely is worth it. You're all familiar with the fruits of the Spirit list in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And the verses that come right after that, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You ever thought about that? That's in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The book where Paul scorches his readers for adding anything to faith. Faith alone saves. He's yelling at the church in Galatians, faith alone saves. And in the midst of even that book, Paul says, those who live by the Spirit walk by the Spirit. We have obligations. And we meet these obligations, Paul tells us again and again, by the Spirit. That's what he said in Galatians 5. He says it a bunch here in Romans 8, verse 5, live according to the Spirit, set their minds on things of the Spirit. Verse 6, set the mind on the Spirit. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Verse 13, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You get the point? The point is that we have a lot of work to do. Looking at the peace or lack of peace in our relationships is just one way we should be evaluating our lives. We have to be intentional. We We have to pursue holiness. We have to learn the Word of God so that we learn the way of God. We have to put fleshly things to death. We have to make peace with others. We have obligations. We have a lot of work to do. But God is gracious. And so we meet these obligations by the Spirit. In Greek, that phrase paints a word picture of a blind person being led by a person with sight. God knows we don't know where to go, so He shows us. God knows that left to ourselves, we go the wrong way, so He leads us. He goes before us. God knows that sometimes we'll fall down, so He picks us up. God knows that sometimes we go running fast in the other direction, so God forgives. But in all of this, there is a dynamic at work between us and God where He's doing the teaching and the guiding and the picking up and the forgiving, even as we're still doing the work. Those are the good works we were made to do. I'm reading Jack London's classic White Fang right now. And early in the story, when White Fang is still a wolf puppy, we hear the account of him leaving his mother's protection and going out on his own for the first time. And he finds a little nest of baby birds, and the mother bird swoops in and attacks him. And before he knows it, his instincts have kicked in, and he is fighting tooth and claw. He's fighting for survival. He's doing battle. And he loves it. London describes the adrenaline rush and the joy that overtakes the wolf puppy from that moment. And he says, "For life achieves its summit when it does to the uttermost what it was equipped to do." Life is at its best when we do to the fullest that which we were made to do. He's right. Call it the summit. Call it your chief end. But it is the uttermost of life to do the thing that you were made to do. So get your head in the game. Pursue holiness and walk by the Spirit. Because you who are in Christ, this is what you were made to do. To do.